you can't do this with every book of the Bible. You can't even do this necessarily with all of Paul's epistles, but you certainly can with Romans. You can see six big arguments, and for the most part, they're so obvious that your headings there that you find in your ESV or your NASB, whatever version you have, pretty well mark out where these shifts are in the argument. Shifts not away from the major concern, but shifts in this sort of seesaw way that Paul argues in a typically rabbinical fashion from one extreme to the other. And we've seen that the overarching theme is the righteousness of God, and we've seen that the first point that Paul makes is that all people are under condemnation. So the righteousness that condemns is his law. The righteousness that he freely gives is the gospel. And so his first argument is that all are condemned, Jew and Gentile. It's not the Jews are saved and the Gentiles are condemned, which is the older way of thinking. But now, with the revelation of Christ, the advent of Christ, Jews and Gentiles both are in the same situation before God. Bad news. But the good news is even better than the bad news is bad. And Jews and Gentiles are under this this condemnation together. They also get out together in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who delivers his people, Jew and Gentile, together. It's all by grace. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to add to it. It's the all-sufficient righteousness of Christ imputed to us on his account, received through faith alone. In fact, the more we sin, the more grace abounds. Oh, terrific. I like that. So should we sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. And now, this argument that we saw last week, the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. Indicatives are statements of fact. Imperatives are commands that arise as a result. The indicative here is not only that you are justified in Christ, but that you are holy in Christ, and that you are a new person in Christ, a new creature. That you have been inserted into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. And therefore, you are no longer what you were. Wow, really? No longer what I was. So, I can stop sinning. Paul's. Well, let me tell you my story. Romans 7. I find that even though this is true of me, I don't respond faithfully to the imperatives that arise out of these indicatives. I find that very often, while my heart is set on it, my mind is set on it, I find myself, nevertheless, giving in, caving in to my temptations, doing the very thing that I don't want to do, and not doing the very thing that I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he looks to Christ, and he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So he keeps moving back and forth in these ways. And in this particular argument, throughout the whole chapter of Romans 8, the argument moves to Christ's heavenly intercession for us and the Holy Spirit as a deposit, a down payment on our final redemption as he has been sent into our hearts. So that God's condemning righteousness, the first argument. God's gift of righteousness, the second argument. God's renewing righteousness, the third argument. And today we're focusing on chapter 8, God's eschatological righteousness. Well, that's a big dollar word that just means what God is going to bring about in history. At the end of the age, God is going to vindicate himself. God is going to be proved righteous. He's not only the justifier, but the just. He is the one who not only gives his righteousness, but is righteous, and he will vindicate his people on the last day. Where will he do that? The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead on the last day is judgment day. There isn't a resurrection day, and then when God finds a good date on the calendar, we'll have a judgment of the nations. That judgment, that last judgment, happens in the resurrection as some are raised to everlasting life and others are raised to the second death. That's where our judgment takes place. But for believers, of course, our judgment has already taken place judicially. It just hasn't taken place yet consummately in our bodies and also in our souls. We're not yet fully consummated in our holiness, in our righteousness, and confirmed in that righteousness. Still struggling with sin. But God will vindicate himself on the last day, and he will vindicate his elect on the last day. He will show that not only are the elect just judicially before God because of Jesus Christ, but now in Jesus Christ, they are actually holy and righteous. Their hearts and their lives and their conduct match the verdict for once. And there is no discrepancy between what we can empirically verify in ourselves and what God declares to be true about us. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that tension that Paul struggles with in Romans 7 will be over. We will not have any inherent internal contradictions between our faith and practice, between what we believe, the indicatives, and what we practice, the imperatives. Just because I guess I'm a preacher, I saw twos all over the place here. Not threes, but twos. As good ways of sort of summarizing the argument that he makes here in chapter 8. First of all, there are two principles. Nomos, law, can also be translated principle, and that's not just something that I'm making up from Reformed and Lutheran people like to make a distinction between law and gospel, or the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Aren't we kind of reading this into what Paul's saying here when he says there's the law of the spirit of life, and then there's the law of the of sin and death? And is this really two principles, or is he talking about something else? Well, nomos is easily translated principle as well as law. If you throw in principle here, here's how it reads. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the principle of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the principle of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this goes back again to the first argument, that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, because by the works of the law only comes the knowledge of sin. The same way looking in a mirror cannot actually clean your face. It can only show you how dirty your face is. And that's all that the law can do. The law is our hangman. The law is our executor, because the law is just. The law is just carrying out a sentence. The law would carry out the sentence of justification, that we are righteous and holy because we have kept it, if we had. The law is just telling things the way they are. It's simply illuminating the state of affairs. And there are two principles here, as Paul says in Galatians 4, two covenants. And there, Paul says, there's the covenant of Mount Sinai, the covenant of law, and then there's the covenant of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. The covenant of Sinai, he links to Hagar, the bondwoman in the story. And the covenant of grace, he links to Sarah, the one through whom the promise came. And so, law and gospel, two covenants and two mountains. That's how Paul contrasts these two principles in Galatians 4. He's doing the same thing, or at least assuming the same thing, I believe, here, with these two principles. Basically, to summarize, this is what I think Paul is saying here that's so crucial in this argument. It follows from what he's already said in the last part of chapter 7. Look, I know this is totally counterintuitive. If you tell people what to do and you give them enough incentives, enough carrots and sticks, maybe even enough fear, they'll do it. They'll get it done. People who aren't living right need more law. And what Paul is saying here is, I know as counterintuitive as it sounds, the law came and there were more transgressions. The law exacerbated sin. The law made the rash form all over the body. The law turned this thing into a forest fire. The law made no one perfect. What the law did was intensify it because it turned the spotlight on it. It really showed us how sinful we really are. And therefore, only in that sense can we say the law corresponds to sin and death. Not that the law itself is sinful, he hastens to add, but if I have two columns, and on one column I have sin and death, and another column I have righteousness and life, the law's got to go in the sin and death column. Because it exposes my sin and death, and it leads me to further, deeper, more entrenched sinfulness and rebellion against God. And so the real question is not, does holiness matter anymore for the Christian? The question is, how is holiness really possible? It isn't possible. Even practical personal holiness in the Christian life is not possible according to the principle of the law as the basis for the covenant. Well, then let's get rid of the law. No, Paul doesn't say let's get rid of the law. What Paul's arguing here is the law as a principle. In other words, the law as a covenant. The law functions very differently in a covenant of works than it does in a covenant of grace. In a covenant of law, law functions as the basis for justification. Do this and you will live. Fail to do it and you will die. Don't you know, Paul tells the Galatians, those who are trying to be justified by the works of the law haven't really read the law. They don't really know what it requires. You who glory in your circumcision, don't you know it's circumcision that requires you to do everything that's contained in the law under the threat of death? That's how the law functions in a covenant of law. But the way the law functions in a covenant of grace is not do this and you will live, but live and you will do this. Here is what God has done. Now, in view of His mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So the question isn't the law. Do we have a different law as Christians? The question is, how does the law, that same law, function in a covenant of works versus a covenant of grace? Well, it condemns in the one and it guides in the other. And so the Apostle Paul says, there are not only two principles at work here, there are two ages at work here. There is the present evil age and the age to come. And for Paul, this is sarx and pneuma, flesh and spirit. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us grew up with thinking of spirit and flesh as two sort of semi-literal parts of us? I got the spirit side and I've got the flesh side. Whenever I read about the flesh in the Bible, it's about my body or my passions or things related to my humanness. But my soul is sort of related to God and divinity. That actually comes from Greek philosophy. There's nothing Christian about that view of the human constitution. Our souls are no more divine than our fingernails. Our souls are not immortal. Our souls and our bodies together will be made immortal on Judgment Day when we're raised from the dead. And our souls, of course, go to be with the Lord forever. But they are reunited with our bodies on the last day. No, soul and spirit do not mean our spirit, but the Holy Spirit. So, for Paul, these two ages, you know, are this age and the age to come. Jesus uses this contrast as well. The age to come has already broken into this present evil age, but it isn't finished yet. It hasn't. There's a consummation awaiting us when Jesus returns. And this is the age dominated by the flesh, and this is the age dominated by the spirit. So this is not about a lonely individual. The psychology of religious experience, a lonely individual sitting there and trying to make sure that he or she gives himself over to the spirit versus the flesh. This is cosmic. The horizon here is not the psychology of the individual. It includes the individual. But it's cosmic. It's much grander than that. This, for Paul, means this age, with all of the powers and potentialities it has, all that this age can accomplish, all that can be accomplished by our own willing and running. With our own willing and running, we can build great societies, decent societies at least. We can build decent ships. We can send people to the moon. This age of the flesh, even after the fall, has all kinds of potentialities. It has no potentialities for ascending into heaven. It has no potentialities at all for saving itself from sin and death. It is, every time this present age with its potentialities goes to work, it just makes more sin and death. But the age to come is the age of the Spirit. And ever since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been working the powers of the age to come into the dough of this present evil age. And it starts with no condemnation. So Paul says, starts out with, there is therefore now no condemnation. There are basically two religions in the world. One that says that no condemnation is a goal toward which we're headed. And a religion that says no condemnation is the origin from which we travel. In Latin, if you're interested, this is the terminus a quo versus the terminus ad quem. That the goal from which or the goal toward which. And Paul very clearly says here, no condemnation is the goal from which. Not being condemned is not something we're waiting for on Judgment Day in the future. Not being condemned is the verdict of the Judgment Day in the age to come that has already been heard and rendered in the present. That's how tangible the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit's not associated with butterflies and eternally plump babies bouncing from cloud to cloud with harps. The Holy Spirit is connected with stuff, with matter. The Holy Spirit makes things happen in the real world, not things that go bump in the night. This is the Spirit has brought our justification from judgment day to the present this morning. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes that verdict tangible and heard through the preacher's voice, through the bread and wine, and through baptism. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this. And so Paul says, because the Holy Spirit indwells you, you no longer belong to this category, you belong to this category. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian who's somewhere in the middle here. Every Christian has been transferred from this category to this category, and yet continuing to suffer spiritually, physically, in every other way. That's because we live at this intersection, this collision, not just intersection, this collision of the two ages. It affects our souls and bodies, it affects our minds, it affects the totality of who we are. But you are not in the flesh, Paul says in verse 12, but in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Sorry, verse 9. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then I think this is the sort of thesis statement for this chapter, for this argument. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That is great news. What this means is, Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. As Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15 especially, there aren't really two resurrections. Jesus' resurrection on Easter and our resurrection on the last day. It's one resurrection. Our head just happens to have been raised before us 2,000 years ago. He's the first fruit of the whole harvest. And we are a part of the same resurrection. That's why He is the head of a body. He is the first fruit of the harvest. The exactly same resurrection, or He's not our head. He just is the first to be glorified. And as the king goes, so the kingdom. We know already what the whole thing is going to look like because we see Christ glorified at the Father's right hand. But how do we know we participate in that? How do we know we share in that? And Paul says here, because the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a down payment. You know, like you used to give a coat in a law court just to make sure you'd show up. That was like bail. To make sure that you would show up for court, you'd give the court your coat, your jacket, cherished, precious possession. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' coat. You will be assured inwardly, even as the Word and the sacraments assure you outwardly. And you will cry out, as I have during my whole ministry, not to God merely as sovereign, not to God merely as creator, not to God merely as redeemer, but Abba, Father. Daddy, Daddy, in the most cherished form of address imaginable. And because of that, he can say finally, as I must say finally, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's not what's happening right now. It's not have all the glory here and now. You can't compare the sufferings we're going through now to the glory that will be revealed in us. I got to just throw in here, contrast that with the message of someone like Joel Osteen who says, The best thing, that if you just follow these steps, these principles, I'll tell you what happened to me, because I have the favor and blessing of God on my life for following these principles. I got a great parking space. I got bumped up to first class. I got the best seat in a restaurant. That's it? That's it? Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories that will follow. Because that's the pattern that Jesus took. In Peter, 1 Peter, it says, the prophets foretold the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. We're following his pattern of humiliation and exaltation, the cross and then glory. And the Holy Spirit is the one running interference between these two ages. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the author, the consummator of the age to come, who indwells our hearts now, the one who will raise our bodies just as he did Christ's, lives within us. And he's Christ's coat. We know by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are children of God, and that we will be raised bodily at the end of the age. So that even now we're regenerated. Even now the inward man is being renewed while the outer man wastes away. But it will be reversed on that last day. On that last day, finally, our bodies and our souls will share in that glorification when all things will be made new. We'll no longer be touched by sin and death, no longer be touched by unrighteousness. And God is making sure that all things work together for that end in our salvation. As he goes on to say, he says, who hopes for what he already has? But if we don't have it yet, we wait for it patiently. He says, look at all that has already happened because you're in Christ. You're predestined. You're called, you're justified, and one day you will be glorified, and it's so certain that he even puts it in the past tense. What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to the right hand of God the Father, who is now interceding for us. No, I am convinced that in all things we are more than conquerors. And that's where we, in our victory mode in American Christianity, that's our life verse. We are more than conquerors. Why? Because we don't suffer? Because we don't fall into temptation? We don't fall into sin? No. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered every day. But in all these things we are conquerors, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither things present nor things future, neither height nor depth, nothing in all of God's creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see how Paul moves from doctrine to doxology, praise, to duty. Therefore, live in the new world. Take up your new part in this play. Your old dead-end character has been drowned, and a new character has come to life. Let this be your script. Let this be the world you inhabit, the stage you inhabit, the air that you breathe in view of God's mercies, in view of the fact that he's already put you there. And even now, the powers of the age to come are penetrating your life, and the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a down payment. God's righteousness will be vindicated. and it will be consummated. And there will be no sin and death in that new world. I think maybe time for one question. Sorry, I took up too much time. Olinda? Right. Mm-hmm. Let me see if this answers your question. I think a lot of us, at least, were raised thinking that what Paul is saying here is, be sure you're one of those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. But that would be an imperative, and the Greek mood itself doesn't allow us to take it as an imperative. It would be in that mood if it were an imperative. It's not. It's in the indicative mood. So it already tells us that he's not telling us to do something. He's telling us what has been done to us and for us. He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Not for those Christians who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to Spirit, but as those who, as Christians, don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You say, but wait a second, he just got through saying in chapter 7, it looked pretty carnal to me. It looked like he was walking in the flesh a lot. No, that was the frustration. The frustration was that he is definitively a new creature in Christ, and yet chooses to give in. He so often gives in to temptation and sort of these routines that were once a part of his old life. So it's not like you've got one nature inside of you and another nature inside of you. It's that we have one person. We are one person defined by the age to come, and yet still not delivered from the effects completely of Adam's guilt and corruption. Okay, I'll make sure I leave more room for questions next time. And we'll get to one of the most vexing arguments of Romans next time. Okay, all of this good news. Good news, good news, good news. Pie in the sky by and by. Tell me about Israel, Paul. Why should we believe any of these promises that you're making to all these Gentiles? Has God just said, well, it didn't work out with Israel, so I'm going to go over to the Gentiles? And very concrete questions that Paul will be answering next time.